Please open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. I often think it would be appropriate to say, let's open to the gospel according to Isaiah, because it is a very evangelical book in our Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll take our reading from verse 1 down to verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather in this very simple way and sing praises that worship you and that encourage us. I thank you that we can pray and we can be confident that our prayers have been heard and we can rejoice in the prayers that you have answered over the years. Thank you that we can give of our substance to you. You receive that, you're pleased with that. We thank you now that we can give attention to your word, which you have most graciously given to us. Lord, as we take some time now to think about your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, opening our eyes to the truth, impressing this truth upon our minds and writing it upon our hearts. We pray for encouragement today. We pray for correction if that's our need. We just pray that you would meet us at our point of need. We love you. We thank you for all that you have given to us. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to mention a name, and I suspect most of you don't know who this person is. Now, if you do know, then I'm impressed. Tip of the cap to you. And I hope never to face you in a game of Trivial Pursuit. The name is John Kunkel, or Kunkel. I'm going to say Kunkel. I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced. Mr. Kunkel, actually Dr. Kunkel, has a Bachelor of Economics from the University of Queensland, a PhD in Economics from the Australian National University. He was a senior advisor in the Cabinet Policy Unit of the Office of the Honourable John Howard. After that, he was Deputy Chief Executive Officer of the Minerals Council of Australia for over 6 years. Then Chief Advisor Government Relations at Rio Tinto, which is the second or third largest mining company in the world, depending on how you measure that. After resigning that position, it was back to the public service as the Chief of Staff to the Treasurer of the Commonwealth of Australia. And today he is Chief of Staff to the Prime Minister of the Commonwealth of Australia. Now, Dr. Kunkel is one of the most important and most powerful public servants in Australia. He probably wields more influence on the affairs of state than many of the men and women who actually sit in the Parliament. He determines who gets to see the Prime Minister and who doesn't. He oversees all of the information that gets passed on to the Prime Minister. He manages the staff in the Prime Minister's office, and he acts as the Prime Minister's chief advisor. If anyone has the ear of Mr. Morrison, It's Dr. Kunkel. And we hope that he gives good advice. We hope that he uses his influence wisely. We hope that he is a wonderful counsellor. Last Sunday morning, we began a little series of sermons leading up to Christmas. In each sermon, we're going to focus on one of the names that is given to the Son in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to consider what each name tells us about who Jesus is and who he is to us. Now, last week we set the series up with a little study of the context in which Isaiah was ministering. We talked about Israel and Judah, the Syrians and the Assyrians. We packed an awful lot of history into about 25 minutes. And then we worked through the first part of our verse. A child is born to us, Isaiah says, to Israel and to the nations. The child is a son, and we noted the careful use of language. A child is born, a son is given. The government that will be entrusted to him is the government of Israel. The child is a king of Israel, and it is also the government of the nations. This child will rule over all. This is a messianic prophecy. That brings us today to the first of four names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, I mentioned briefly last week that some interpret this as two names. And it's obvious that the translators of the King James Version took it this way, because if you're reading from the King James, you will see a comma between the word wonderful and the word counselor. Now, there isn't a comma or an equivalent punctuation mark in the original Hebrew text, and so the comma represents an interpretive decision by the translators. If you were to survey all the English translations out there, you will discover that some put the comma in and some don't. And there is an argument to be made that the word wonderful stands by itself as a name and doesn't modify the word counselor, and if you prefer that view, that's okay. But it seems to me that each of the three names that follow are made up of a noun and a modifier. A word that tells us something about the noun. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Now, which God? The Mighty God. What kind of Father? An Everlasting Father. The Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. So it follows the flow of thought and the kind of expression Isaiah is using to read this first name like the other ones, as being comprised of a noun and a modifier. Wonderful Counselor. And so we have a series of four couplets in this verse. Now, I've already illustrated what this term counselor refers to. Our political leaders have whole teams of them beavering away in their offices. I came across a definition that explains the role of the counsellor in Isaiah's day. I thought it was very helpful. I've put it in the outline for you. The function of the counsellor is an important one in the Old Testament setting. A counsellor who serves the community or who works at the royal court is someone who has a religious responsibility. He knows what is unknown to ordinary people. His wise counsel brings peace and prosperity. Since words of wisdom are words of life, they have divine origin, and the counsellor is therefore an instrument of God. He knows what is unknown to ordinary people. That's why kings employed them. The counsellor had insight and wisdom and experience that others didn't have. Most people don't have a PhD in economics. That's one of the reasons why our Prime Minister employed his chief of staff. He does have a PhD in economics. He has knowledge and insight and experience that most people don't. The advice that the counsellor gives the king is supposed to bring peace and prosperity. He advises the king to make decisions that are good for the nation. One of the better known counsellors in the Old Testament was a man named Ahithophel. For a long time, he was King David's chief advisor. Now, Ahithophel is infamous for turning against David and joining the conspiracy of Absalom. The reason he did that was probably because of the way David treated Bathsheba and Uriah. He was Bathsheba's grandfather, and that's a whole other story. But listen to what the Bible says about Ahithophel's standing in David's court. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. It says, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God." When Ahithophel spoke, it was as if God had spoken. That's how revered he was. That's the value that David and his court placed upon this man's wisdom. And it demonstrates how important the king's counselors were. It illustrates the influence they had. And sadly, we have examples in our Old Testament of unwise and even wicked counselors who led the king and the country away from the Lord and into sin. This is what the child in our text would be: a counselor. People would recognize him as a person who has knowledge and understanding and insight that others do not. A person who imparts wisdom. A person who speaks truth. A person whose counsel leads to peace and prosperity. And I'd imagine that this is just the kind of person you'd want him to be if the government is going to be upon his shoulder. You don't want a dummy. You don't want someone who is ignorant and unwise ruling over Israel and over the nations. But this child would not just be a kind of dependable bureaucrat whose advice you could trust. Not your average wise man at court, not a run-of-the-mill counsellor, but a wonderful counsellor. Now, the way we use this English word wonderful today is a little different to its original meaning, but its original meaning captures the idea expressed by the Hebrew word. If something is pleasing to us, if it's enjoyable, if we had a good time, we'll say that it was wonderful. It was a wonderful day. It was a wonderful meal, and so on. Modern usage has flattened this word out. It literally means full of wonder. The thing or that experience caused you to marvel. It was extraordinary. The word means more than just enjoyable or pleasant. Was it really a meal that filled you with wonder? Did you have a mouthful of that quinoa salad and the taste astonished you? Well, maybe it did, but you get my point. The counsellor in view here in our text is not just one who does a good job, a counsellor who is pleasing. No, this is a counsellor who causes people to wonder. His wisdom is extraordinary. People will marvel at him on account of the counsel he gives. Now, people thought Ahithophel gave good advice, but this man will be off the charts. You will hear what this counsellor has to say, and you'll be blown away. So that's what this first name means. There's a lot packed into it. Now, as I said last week and again today, this is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah is talking about the anointed one, the Christ. So the question we have to ask is, does this name rightfully belong to the child born in Bethlehem? Or to put it another way, does Jesus fit the bill? Is he the wonderful counselor? Well, to answer this question, we're going to go to the New Testament and briefly consider a handful of events in Jesus' life and then what a couple of the apostles had to say. We're going to move through these texts fairly quickly. You can turn to each one if you like and follow along, or just listen and then maybe look them up later on at home. First of all, let's consider Jesus as a boy in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. This event took place during Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem, probably when he was around 12 years of age. He travelled there with his family and probably with others from his village of Nazareth to Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts. And you probably know the story. that when it was time to return home, Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem, assuming that Jesus was with others in their party, but he was actually still in the city. When they discovered he wasn't on the road with them, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. And this is where we pick up the story. Luke chapter 2 verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. There was the boy Jesus, just 12 years old. Think of a George or Brennan. They're around that age. And Jesus was there with the doctors, that is, the academics, the teachers of the law. And not just the ones that ministered in the little synagogues out in the countryside, not the provincial rabbis, but the elite. Those who taught in the holy city, in the temple, in Jerusalem. These were the Oxford, Harvard, Cambridge, Princeton scholars. And what does the text say? They were astonished at his understanding, that is, his comprehension and his answers, his responses to their questions. Astonished. Actually, the Greek grammar indicates a continued and repeated astonishment. He kept talking and they kept being amazed. Now, the word literally means that they stood out of themselves as if their eyes were bulging out. I think the word wow explains how they were feeling as they interacted with the boy Jesus. Well, let's move from Jesus as a 12-year-old to the first time he preached in his hometown. Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through to 56. After ministering for a time, Jesus visited Nazareth, the village in which he was raised, and he went to the synagogue where he had undoubtedly spent many hours singing and praying and being instructed in the law of God. He was invited to preach, and this was the response to his sermon. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" The congregation in Nazareth, like the doctors in the temple, were astonished. They marvelled at what they heard. It was extraordinary teaching. They couldn't believe that their hometown boy could say such things. After all, wasn't he the carpenter's son? They were taken aback by his wisdom. Whence hath this man this wisdom? Well, after teaching in Nazareth, Jesus travelled to the city of Capernaum. And what did the people of Capernaum think about his teaching? Well, Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, there's that word again. Astonished. Amazed. They marvelled. They wondered at his doctrine. That is the substance of his teaching, the things he communicated to them. His word was with power, Luke says. This is the power of authority. He spoke authoritatively. Unlike those who usually taught in the synagogues, Jesus didn't qualify or hedge what he taught. He didn't quote extensively from the rabbinic sources. You know, some say it means this, some say it means that. No, Jesus was firm and clear and forthright. Well, this was the response at Nazareth and at Capernaum. What about when he delivered his most famous sermon, the one we know as the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were, and there it is again, astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Astonished, 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 astonished. In John chapter 7, we have recorded a trip that Jesus made to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. By this time, he was a well-known figure in Galilee and Judea, and he was a divisive figure. The religious leaders in Jerusalem had already passed judgment on Jesus and wanted to get rid of him. Now, Jesus turned up in Jerusalem about halfway through the feast and began to teach in the temple precinct. If you're in John chapter 7, look please at verse 25 and following. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But, lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." And cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. You know, the religious leaders in Jerusalem had had enough. They could see that Jesus' influence was growing with the people. They wanted to silence him. And so the text says they sent officers, probably the temple guards, to go and arrest Jesus. Verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, that is to those assembled in the temple, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and whither I am, neither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, whither ye cannot come?'" Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now note this next part carefully. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Listen. Listen to the testimony of those sent to arrest him. Listen to those working on behalf of his enemies. What impression did Jesus make on them? "Never has a man spoken like this man." They were blown away. One author puts it this way: doubtless they were strangers to the profound intent of Christ's teaching, but there was that in it which by its mysterious grandeur and transparent purity and grace held them spellbound. Another writes, they were so impressed and awed with what he said that they dared not take him. There have been few instances of eloquence like this. His speaking had so much evidence of truth, so much proof that he was from God, and was so impressive and persuasive that they were convinced of his innocence and they dared not touch him to execute their commission. Never man spake like this man. Does this name rightfully belong to Jesus? Did his words cause people to wonder? Did they marvel at his wisdom? Well, let's press on a bit further and consider the testimony of his closest friend. The Apostle John had a special place in Jesus' heart. He is referred to as the disciple who Jesus loved 6 times in the New Testament. And we know that he was probably the only one present at the crucifixion. Such was the bond between Jesus and John that Jesus entrusted to John the care of his mother, Mary. Now, many of us are familiar with the prologue to John's account of Jesus' life, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. It begins with that sublime sentence, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What I want to draw your attention to is what John says about Jesus towards the end of the prologue in verse 14. Now remember, John was as close to Jesus as anyone. This is what he witnessed firsthand. John chapter 1 verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now you'll notice that the middle part of the verse is in parenthesis. Let me read it again without that middle part. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." What John is saying is that our experience of the Word made flesh is that he was full of grace and truth. Think about that. Full of truth. The word means filled up, replete, nothing lacking, complete. Is that what your closest friend would say about you? No deceit, no lies, no ignorance, no confusion, just truth. That's all that's in your heart and in your mind. That's all that comes out of your mouth. Of course, they couldn't say that about you. That couldn't be said of anyone. But John says that here about his friend Jesus. The incarnate Son of God was filled with truth. The human mind and soul of Jesus was filled with truth. That was all that was in him. That was all that came out of his mouth. No deceit, no lies, no ignorance, no confusion, no bad advice, just truth. Amazing. One might even say, wonderful. And finally, let's consider the message of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, he said something quite remarkable about Jesus. I'll read from verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's a remarkable sentence. All wisdom, all knowledge is in Christ. He possesses it all. Everything there is to know about everything that exists. Everything there is to know about the past, the present, and the future. Every scientific fact, every thought that has ever entered a human mind, and that's because of who he is. And if we were to go back to Colossians chapter 1, we'll see that Paul leaves us in no doubt about who Jesus is. And he echoes our text in Isaiah. What's the next name ascribed to the child in verse 6? Well, it's El Gibor, Mighty God. And that's what we'll think about next Lord's Day. So does this name rightfully belong to the child born in Bethlehem? Is Jesus the wonderful counselor? Does he fit the bill? He certainly does. And there are many more passages of scripture that bear this out that we could have looked at this morning. And that brings us then to a final question. If Jesus is the wonderful counselor, are you listening to him? If you've tracked with me all the way through these points, if you affirm what the New Testament clearly testifies to, if you believe that Jesus is full of truth, then are you paying attention to him? Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense if on the one hand you say, yes, Jesus is the wonderful counselor, but on the other hand you ignore his wisdom and you live without regard for his counsel. This has been the challenge for me this week as I've meditated on this name. You know, am I really listening to him? Am I doing what he says? Or am I doing my own thing? Now, friends, maybe by his word and his spirit, Jesus has been counseling you. What a blessing if that's the case, that Jesus counsels us. Maybe he's been counseling you to change direction, counseling you to let go of something, counseling you to reorder your priorities and commitments, counseling you to seek reconciliation with someone, counseling you to yield fully to God in some area of your life, but you're not listening. You're choosing your own wisdom, your own way, your own will. You know what Jesus says. You know what he would have you do, but you're not doing it. That's foolishness, my friend. That's madness. He is full of truth. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows what you don't. His way leads to true peace and true prosperity. Only by following him do we find that inward satisfaction that we are all aching to experience. So why are you ignoring him? Why are you ignoring the wonderful counselor? Today, why don't you stop and listen and do what he says? Amen.